I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. I will be doing some work in that book to begin with. I hope that what we talk about today will revive you. It will encourage you. It will inspire you. I started this morning by saying that I have a theory. I really strongly believe that the early Christians, the Christians we read about in the New Testament, they were zealous, they knew their purpose, they had a sense of mission, because what they were reading and what they were thinking about were actually Old Testament passages. The New Testament was being written during their time. It's not like they would have had all those letters sitting in their house. In fact, in human history, we're pretty rare to actually have all of God's Word just sitting in our homes. Most Christians, most believers in God, most even in the Old Covenant, if you were a Jew, you didn't typically have your own copy of those things. And what you had to learn how to do was to meditate on what you'd heard. It's actually kind of a new thing for us to just be able to study on our own. But I think meditation is one of the long-lost Christian disciplines. I think there's some of us that might get our Bibles out every once in a while and read a few things and look up some words. But if we go throughout our day and we don't meditate on what we've read and think about the images of the scriptures, then we're going to limit ourselves. I really believe, though, that the way the prophets spoke in the Old Testament is that they painted pictures, poetic imagery of who the Christ would be and what the world would be like with him and what we would be like as his people, that it would do us good to meditate on and think about those things. So, I want to do something with you in the book of Ephesians today and show you what I believe to be an image or a couple of images that are taken from the Old Testament that really is what this whole letter of Ephesians is based on. I'll get to this, but if you're taking notes and you want to mark this down or think about this, Psalm 68 is one of those passages, and Isaiah 59 and 60. So those three places in the Old Testament, Psalm 68 and Isaiah 59 and 60, I believe painted an image prophetically that Paul is using in this letter to stir the Christians' minds up and remind them of who they are and help them understand what they have in Jesus Christ. So here's how I'd like to do this. I want to give you kind of a brief outline of the book of Ephesians, what kind of the picture of the book is. And then we're going to go back to those Old Testament passages and show where the ideas of those images came from. Let's start here in Ephesians chapter 1. The book begins around verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Now, when Paul begins this letter, he reminds the Christians that the reason God made mankind and what he was hopeful to do with all of us was to adopt us. You see that there in verse 5. He wanted to adopt us. He wanted us to be his children. Now, everything I'm going to show you in Ephesians here, just kind of hold the images in your mind. God wanted all of us to be his children. We all fell short of his glory, but God wanted us to be part of his adopted family. I want you to imagine if I started an adoption agency, and maybe some of you know about Christians that do that kind of work, Sacred Selections folks and some of them. But let's say that I had this storehouse or this orphanage, and I had all these children in there, and I said, "Hey, these children need a home, and all of you who would like to adopt, come and check out, you know, what I have here." There's kind of a problem that God had, and I would have if I was running an adoption agency like this. Here's the problem. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." All right, so God wants to adopt us, but the problem is we were dead. Now, what would happen if you walked into my orphanage and all the kids were dead? That seems odd. How do you adopt them? Well, the first thing you have to do if you're going to adopt these children is you have to give them life. And that's what chapter 2 goes on to say. God, because of his love and because of what Christ did, he raised us up, gave us life. We're saved because of this. Now, keep that image in your mind. We were dead, but God wanted to adopt us. There's another problem here. Did you see there in verse 2 where it says, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air? It was like God wanted to adopt us, but we belong to somebody else. Do you suppose there's children in the world today that could probably use a family, and we could adopt these children from different parts of the world, but the leaders of that country don't want children to be released? You ever heard about that? There are places around the world where tyrants won't let anybody into their country. They won't let anyone come in and adopt these children in difficult situations. That was kind of our story. The devil was our master. We were dead in sins, and God wanted to adopt us. Go forward now to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 in Ephesians. If God was going to accomplish this, something had to happen. So chapter 4, verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. All right, you notice there in verse 8, that's a quote from the Old Testament. That's from Psalm 68. I'll show you that here in a few minutes. But there's a picture being painted here about what Christ did. You see where it says, when he ascended on high and he led, some versions actually say he led captivity captive. I really like that. You know, when Jesus came down from heaven to conquer, what did he conquer? Well, what he conquered was captivity. He took captivity captive. Or another way to say that is he took people that were in captivity and he freed them from captivity. But now you have this image of him ascending again and giving gifts to men. Now this is an old world, ancient picture. Did anybody ever play the game growing up, King of the Hill? Did you ever play that? Up there in Minnesota, that's a big game. There's like big snow piles and the kids sit up at the top and other kids try to get to the top and they push them down. Why do you call it King of the Hill? Because in the ancient world, the king lived on the bourgeois, the top of the hill. Now, you normally didn't see a king descend from the hill unless he was going out to battle. Now, keep that image in your mind. Christ, our king, descended to earth to do what? To fight a battle, to take captives, and to then, as he ascended back up the hill, this is another picture, when that king would come back from the spoils of war, he would give gifts to the people as he ascended back up. So right here in the middle of Ephesians, you have this image of our conquering Messiah, who's descended from heaven and is now ascended back up, and he's left these gifts behind because of what he's accomplished. All right, so here's what we got so far. God wanted to adopt us. We were dead. We were under the power of another. But we had this Savior that came and descended and took captivity captive. Well, now what? Chapter 5 shows us this image. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Where we're told to be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Hey, this is great news. We started the book by saying God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead in sins. Now what are we here in chapter 5, verse 1? We're children of God. And we can imitate God. Skip down a few more verses to verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. All right, remember the beginning of the book. We were in darkness. We were dead. Now we're children of light because of what Jesus did. Skip down a couple of more verses to verse 14. This is another quote from the Old Testament, but this is a quote from Isaiah 60. It's actually an amalgamation quote, like it takes a number of places from the Old Testament and shoves them into one verse. But the primary quote is from Isaiah 60, which I'll show you in a few minutes. Listen to this quote. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." All right, who's this talking to? People who were asleep or people who were dead. But what are they being told? You can shine now. You're children of light. Wake up and shine for the Lord. All right, so you got that image in your head? God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead. Jesus descended and conquered. He made us children of light. We're told to wake up and shine. And finally, one more image here in Ephesians. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, at the end of the book of Ephesians, now keep in mind what Paul has been saying. We were nothing. We were dead. We were in darkness. God wanted us for his family. The only way he could do that was to send Jesus from up on high to descend and lead us out of captivity and make us children of light and tell us to wake up and shine. But now these children who were nothing are putting on the armor of God. I mean, could you imagine seeing a movie like this? There's a kid out in the field. Somebody threw him out there and wanted him to die. And somebody walked by and saw this child there, picked him up, cleaned him off. By the way, God tells a story like this in Ezekiel about Israel. They were an aborted fetus just laying in a field, and he walked by and he cleaned them up and he made them splendid. But imagine watching a movie with this child who grows up, finally realizes who he's the child of, and at the end of the movie, he's putting on the armor of a warrior to take on the very enemy that once held him captive. That's the image of Ephesians. It's kind of a beautiful picture, but where does it come from? What would the original readers of this letter, if they were familiar with the prophecies that are being quoted, what would they have pictured in their mind? Let's go back to Psalm 68 first. And I want to show you an image there that's quoted. And we will eventually make our way back to the book of Ephesians. But let's go back to Psalm 68. Now, I mentioned that Ephesians 4 was where Psalm 68 was quoted. Let me show you where that is. Look at verse 18 in Psalm 68. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. You see that? But did you notice that sounds a little bit different than what Paul quoted in chapter 4 of Ephesians? In chapter 4 of Ephesians, what he said was, you've ascended on high, you've led captive your captives, and you gave gifts to men. But here in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it says you received gifts among men. Is that a misquote? Why would Paul say in the New Testament that he gave gifts when the Psalm says that he received gifts? Well, think about it like this. If a king is going to give gifts, he first has to receive them, doesn't he? So a conquering king goes out, he gathers up the spoils of war, he receives those gifts, and then he gives those gifts. Now, I don't think Paul's misquoting Psalm 68. I think he's taking the whole psalm into the equation and helping us see the picture of it. And in fact, go back up a few verses. Look at verse 12 in Psalm 68. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. You see that image there? When this king went out to conquer, it's like the women stayed home. And what they were waiting for was for the king to come back after receiving those gifts, and they would divide the spoil of that warfare. But now these quotes that I'm showing you come from a larger picture here in Psalm 68. Let me show you the larger picture. Go back to verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. All right, now let me re-say that image for a second. You see in verse 1 when it says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. What does that mean? Arise from what? I want you to picture God in heaven sitting on a throne, looking down below. And what do you see down there in verse 5? Orphans, fatherless, widows, poor people, all kinds of people in despair. And finally, God gets up. He arises. You know what he's getting ready to do in Psalm 68? Come down the mountain. He's coming down to take captives. He's coming down to judge the world. Psalm 68 is a picture of Jesus descending to do the work that he did. And Paul is pointing that out in Ephesians 4. Do you remember when you were a kid and your dad was like in the other room sitting in the easy chair and you were arguing with your brother or your sister and dad said something like this, don't make me come in there. You guys remember that? And you just kept on fighting and doing whatever you're doing. But then you heard like the easy chair squeak and dad arose, right? And there's two things that Psalm says. If you're the evil one, if you're the one doing the wrong, what do? You scatter. You melt like wax. If you're the righteous one, the one getting picked on, what do? You rejoice. Good, dad's coming. Here's the image of Psalm 68. There was a prophecy that said God was going to look down on the world and one day God was going to get up and come down and do something about it. And he was going to give a home to people that needed a home. There's a lot more in Psalm 68, but I just wanted you to get that brief image. Now, before I leave this, you guys look at verse 1 again. You know, those words, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him, that's not the first time in the Bible that's written. Let me show you the first time that that was said. It's in Numbers chapter 10. Go back to Numbers 10. Look at verse 33. Now, I'm going to try to make a connection here between Psalm 68, Numbers 10, and what Jesus did in the New Testament. And maybe you'll see it here. All right. Verse 33 says this. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord. How long? 3 days. Remember, we were talking this morning about there's all kinds of Old Testament imagery about 3 days. And usually it has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Now keep that in mind. They went out 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to set out a resting place. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." All right, what's going on here? You know, the very first time they ever picked up the Ark of the Covenant, picture it, those sons of Kohath, those sons of Aaron, the ones that were in charge of the holy things, they lifted that Ark of the Covenant up the very first time, and God had them march for 3 days with it. When they picked it up, this is what they said. "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." I wondered what they thought that meant. And at the end of the 3 days, look at what that says. When they put it down on the ground, they said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." It's like God had gone off and done a bunch of things in this 3 days, and then he would return. But I don't know if they understood what that meant until Psalm 68. Psalm 68 starts with this same quote, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And then it paints a picture of the descending Messiah who would come, and as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, descend into the lower parts of the earth. For how long? 3 days. And when he was done with his 3 days, he was going to come out of this place and ascend on his hill, and things were going to be done. There's got to be some connection there. All right, you have all that in your mind. Let me take you to what I think is the primary Old Testament image that brings this all together. It's Isaiah 59 and 60. Let's go there to Isaiah 59 and 60. I'm going to kind of walk through this text with you just a little bit. And I want you to see that it's a picture and a prophecy. It's an image that's being painted that you're going to recognize a whole bunch of things from the book of Ephesians that we just noticed being right here in these two chapters. Here's how the chapter begins. In verse 1, God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." What's that saying? You know, God's always been powerful enough to help mankind. His arms aren't short. You know, he's no Tyrannosaurus Rex. Like, if God wanted to, he could reach out and do whatever he wanted to do. The problem with us is not God's strength. What is it in verse 2? "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave spiders' webs. He who eats of their eggs dies. From that which is crushed, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. These first eight verses of Psalm 15 or Isaiah 59 are one of the most graphic descriptions of the sins of mankind. Isn't that pretty graphic language? We're sitting there hatching spiders' eggs, and we're weaving webs, and we're all destructive, and we're all sinful. Do you have anybody that you love that you know needs God in their life? And you try to convince them that they need God, but their response is usually something like this. I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. You know, don't come at me trying to make me think that I need God's help. I'm a good person. You know, one of the hardest things about preaching the good news is the preceding bad news that you need to give people. Most people don't accept it. But in Isaiah 59, here is a prediction that people would respond correctly. Verses 1 through 8, God charges us all with sin. Now, what we're about to read here in verse 9, your Bible might even say this above verse 9, is a confession of wickedness. Does anybody's Bible say that? Now, listen to what's about to be read. It's somebody recognizing the truth about themselves, that God is right. I'm a sinner. I'm in huge trouble. Listen to this confession and see if it doesn't sound like what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the walls like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Stop there if you would. What did you hear in that confession? Did you hear what the person said? Oh, God, you're so right. I know that I am not good. Did you see this in verse 9? I hope for light. I've always wanted light in my life. But when I look around, what do I see? Darkness. In fact, I'm like a blind man groping along the wall trying to find my way. You ever seen somebody blind do that? I play racquetball at a gym there in Minnesota, and there's this one blind man that comes into the gym, brings his dog, rides the bus. Great guy. But that's how he has to get around. Like, he comes into the room and he puts his hand on the wall and he walks along the wall to find the lockers. And every time he does it, I think of this passage. I was like that in my life, hoping for light, but I was overwhelmed by my sin. And did you catch this? We even said in this confession, among those who are vigorous, we are like what? Dead men. God wanted me to be his child, but my sins have separated me. I am in darkness and I'm dead. All right, got that image? Go back to verse 15. You may have noticed I stopped halfway through verse 15. Listen to what's said next. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. All right, back up in verse 15. You see where it says, the Lord saw. The Lord looked down at his creation, and he saw all of this sin and all of this trouble and people crying out for light. And what does it say he was astonished to find? There is no one to help. Where are the priests? Where are the good people? Where are those that are supposed to intercede? So what does the Bible say? He took matters into his own hands. Or like Psalm 68 said, God arose. And he's going to come down and deal with the problem. But what does this text say that he did before he descended? He put on righteousness like a breastplate. He began to put on the armor to make him ready to go to battle. Now I'm going to say more about this in a minute. But in Ephesians chapter 6, when we're told to put on the armor of God, do you know what that really means? It doesn't mean that God invented the armor or fashioned the armor. Surely he did. What it actually means is this is the armor that God himself wore. God wore the armor to come fight against the devil. You know what made Jesus different than the rest of his brothers, us, humanity? He did not face the devil unarmed. He wore the armor of God. And you remember what Ephesians 6 says? That you may be able to stand. The only one who's ever been able to stand against him wore the armor of God. And according to Isaiah 59, he came down. He came down to deal with it. A redeemer came to Zion. And what did he do when he got here? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. You see, when Jesus came down and did this, he made a covenant with his people and their offspring and their offspring. Now, I hope that what you just read there reminded you of some things in Ephesians. The armor of God. We were dead in sins and trespasses. The reason that he descended was to come and liberate us and make us his children. But now we get to chapter 60. Listen to the words of chapter 60, verse 1. Actually, before I read this, I was doing this series of lessons with a bunch of teenage boys one year. There's a Bible camp in Indiana that's called Indiana Bible Camp. It's a great camp. Boys from 12 to, I guess, up until they're married. Gary Fisher lets them keep coming. And we were doing a series on this Old Testament images of New Covenant people, and we were here in this passage. And when we got to Isaiah 60, I asked for a volunteer to read. And there was a boy who volunteered. And I said, all right, since we're trying to make sense of these images, I want you to read this passage the way you think it's supposed to be read. So he looked at it for a minute, and then he got up and he began to read it. And by the time he was done reading, he was crying, as were all the other kids. Now, I'm not going to be able to read it as well as he did, but listen to the words of Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you,
and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Now, what did Isaiah just prophesy? Now, look at verse 1 again. You see where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Do you remember back in the chapter previous? What did we say we hoped for? We hope for light, but behold, darkness. We've got no hope here, God. And Isaiah says, well, the Messiah put on his armor and he came down and he made a covenant with you. And now this is verse 1. This is the quote that we read in Ephesians 5. "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you." You know what that means? You are the light of the world. Jesus preached that in the Sermon on the Mount. Look around, the world's darkness. That's what Isaiah prophesied. But God will rise upon you. His light will shine in you. And do you know what this means for your purpose and your mission, church? Nations will come. Children will be carried in the arms. Look around and see. You ever thought about that? Now, I know this church is particularly interrelated, but not all of you. Some of you are family, not because you were born to the same blood, but because there were people around you that were people of light, that knew they were children of God, that no longer walked in darkness, but let Christ shine in them. And you know what brought you to the Christ? Was the light of His people. And they knew who they were. You know what Isaiah 59 and 60 are doing? They are laying the groundwork for books like Ephesians. All Paul did in the book of Ephesians was switch the order of these chapters. Isaiah 59 is chapter 6, the armor of God. Isaiah 60 is Ephesians 5, children of light. The Messiah descended from on high so that He could make us these children. Now go back to Ephesians 6. It took me a long time to understand the power of this image. But I want to read Ephesians 6:10 again to you. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." Stop there. Verse 10 says, be strong. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? You're going through a hard time in your life, and somebody came up and said, "Hey, be strong." And you kind of wanted to punch him in the face. Because here's the reality. When life is hard, I don't feel strong. I'm not strong. I've made a mess of my life, and there are things beyond my ability to overcome. I'm glad that this verse doesn't just say be strong. What does it say? Be strong in the Lord, and not in the strength of your might, but in the strength of His might. Do you remember who He's talking to here? Children who were dead and in darkness, who were nothing, who were nobody. You don't pick a kid up from the ash heap of humanity and say, "Be strong, kid. Stand against the foes that are going to come your way." What you would say is, "I can't stand against those foes. They've already captured me. I'm not able to stand against the schemes of the devil. No one's been able to do that." Actually, one has. Our Savior did. Because he was strong in the strength of the Lord and he had the full armor of God. But now notice what these children of God are being told. You put on the full armor of God. And you will be able to stand firm. That's an extraordinary promise. It's given twice in that text. Put on the panoply. You guys know that word? That's the Greek word here. Panoply, full armor. We sing a song in our songbooks about putting on the panoply of God. That Greek word is only used here and one time in Luke 11 when Jesus was talking about casting out demons by the power of God. He gave an illustration. He said, I'm not casting out demons by the devil like you say that I am, because number one, a house divided against itself cannot stand. The devil's not going to go around casting out the devil. But Jesus gave this illustration. A strong man can only guard his house when he's fully armed. But if somebody stronger than him comes in and takes away his panoply, then he can spoil his goods. So the Bible teaches that Jesus put on the panoply of God and took away the panoply of the devil. And according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he disarmed him. But then you know what he did? Before he ascended on high, according to Ephesians, he gave gifts to men. Did you read that? You know what one of those gifts was? The armor. That helmet of salvation that he wore, he took it off. He put it down. The breastplate of righteousness, he took it off. He put it down. The belt of truth, he took off. He put it down. The shield of faith, he took it off and put it down. And as he ascended, he looked at us and he said, hey, put that on. If you want to stand a chance, put it on. When I was a kid, I used to think this imagery of the armor was like Paul getting creative. You know, he's strapped up to a Roman soldier and he looks at the Roman soldier and he thinks, oh, that would be good. Let me make some corresponding things to the Roman outfit. That's not what Paul was doing. What he was doing was quoting places like Isaiah, the belt of truth, the righteous armor of God that God himself wore. Really, what we're being told to do here is put on hand-me-downs. Do you like hand-me-downs? Did you have an older sibling? My brother was 12 years older than me. And my mom saved his clothes for me. I was born in 1975. My brother was born in 63. So when I got to be like a junior high kid, the boxes of leftover of hand-me-downs were like bell bottoms. I wanted no part in them. But have you ever noticed that if you take a hand-me-down that's from somebody's hero, like an NFL helmet worn by a champion, we put it on a shelf and we talk about how magnificent it is. Do you understand that when the Bible tells Christians to put on the full armor of God, it's a privilege to wear this armor because he wore it. It's proven armor. It's the only armor that was ever worn to actually deal with the devil. And it's powerful armor because he says twice, you will be able to stand. You've never been able to do that before. In the strength of God's might. You know, one of the images in the Old Testament that God wanted us to understand is that he's not a God like any other God. To finish this lesson, turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. You know, when the Bible says things to us like, you put on the full armor of God, be strong in the strength of his might. We're not the mighty ones. We're not able to do this. But the gifts that God has given and what God has accomplished will make us able. I want you to see this passage here in Isaiah 46 because God makes a comparison to him and the other gods of the world. Listen to verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over, they've bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Skip down to verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. All right, can you picture all those images he just gave? All these false gods. You know who makes them? Man does. And do you know who has to carry those gods? We do. Did you picture them? They stoop down. They lift them up on the shoulders. They cry out to help. But they're the ones that have to get their own god out of the rain. That god can't even make it rain and can't get himself out of the rain. Here's the truth about idolatry. Whether that idolatry is physical or mental. Do you know the problem with creating images, false images of the way your life should be, or having idols of what you want in this life? They make you tired. You have to carry those gods around. God wanted to show you a different way. So here's the contrast. Go back to verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? You see what God's saying? All the other gods that men have made, whether those gods are themselves or their leaders or their politics or their whatever their fat man has fashioned, the problem is we've got to carry all that around. God says, I'm going to be different. I caused you to be born. I carried you through the hard years. And I really love this image, don't you? Even in your graying years, I'll bear you. I may mention this later this week, but my mom passed away when I was 10. She was 42 years old. And I'll tell you what I missed the most was being able to be held by her. Hugged, comforted. Did any of you, as you were growing up, kind of wish your parents just kept getting bigger so that when you were really having a bad day, they could just like cradle you? God's the God who does that. He bears us. He makes us able. He gets it done. So when places in the New Testament tell the children of light to be strong in the strength of his might, all of these images are from the Old Testament. I don't know if any of that means anything to you. But I'll tell you something. In my own life, the more that I've gotten these meditations, these pictures, these prophecies about who we are in Jesus Christ, my life is far more radiant. I'm so much more joyful. I don't despair in times of distress. I understand what God is trying to do with our lives. And I hope that as we study this week, you'll see more and more how many of those New Testament images come from these Old Testament passages. If you're not a child of God today, you are still in darkness. God wants you as a child. But you can't do it without him. Jesus came down to free you, to give you hope and give you life. And I would hope that you would become a Christian today and put on the full armor of God.